He is someone to worship. He is someone to please. But they don't have very much hope of doing those things well. I serve the Lord, but not very well. I worship the Lord, but not very well. I try to please the Lord, but I'm not sure that He is pleased. My message this morning is that God is someone to enjoy. God is someone to enjoy. And I want to talk about that not only this morning, but for the next few weeks to help you and myself enjoy the Lord more. Now, the difference is this. If you have a job, you're serving your employer. You're making money for him. At least he hopes you are. If he's a good boss, you probably respect him. You may even like him. And you certainly want to please him. You want to keep him happy. If you have a problem at work, you may take that problem to him and ask for his help, his suggestions. But you probably don't have any particular relationship with him outside of work. You don't sit at his table for Thanksgiving. You don't go fishing with him or play golf with him unless maybe he's planned an outing for all of his employees. You don't enjoy your boss as you do a close friend or family member. So I think it's easy for us to fall into that the Lord's my boss kind of mentality and not enjoy him. Because for many people, even Christians, God is the boss. You know you're supposed to serve him and you do want to please him. You're glad for the benefits of having him as your boss, especially the year-end bonus, which is heaven instead of hell. If you have a problem, you take it to him. You ask him for help. You say, Lord, help me with this. But enjoy God? That may not be the way that you think of him typically. So my message this morning is that God is someone to enjoy. And the first thing to note about that is that you can enjoy him now, right now, in this life. Christians normally expect to enjoy God after they die or at the resurrection, whichever comes first, the rapture of the church or your death, one way or another. You'll see the Lord, and you know that you'll be happy then. You know you'll enjoy him then. But you don't have to wait that long. You can enjoy God now. You can have present pleasures in God's presence. Present pleasures in God's presence. I'd like to read part of Psalm 16 again, verses 5 through 11. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, when we read that last phrase, in your right hand there are pleasures forever, when we read that sentence, we're apt to conclude that David is just talking about heaven. Pleasures forever in heaven. But wait, look at the rest of the paragraph. Well, the Lord, he says, is my inheritance in verse 5. And he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That means if you're marking out territory, you mark it out with a line. And so this is your territory. In other words, this inheritance is marked out with lines, and the inheritance is the Lord himself. The Lord is my portion of my cup. He's my inheritance. And then he talks about the Lord himself being pleasant and beautiful. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Well, that means that this territory that's mine, which is the Lord himself, it's pleasant. My heritage, that's God, is beautiful to me. And at night when he wakes up, he remembers that God is at his right hand. God is with him and he's glad. And then he looks forward to the resurrection of Christ, the Holy One. And the resurrection of the Holy One, Christ, is the guarantee of his resurrection as well. So here he is talking about himself not undergoing decay in the sense of being raised from the dead. But the New Testament picks it up and says, David did decay. Christ didn't. He was raised from the dead. And so you have the blending of these two ideas, the resurrection of Christ, the guarantee of our resurrection. And so in God's presence now and throughout eternity, there is fullness of joy and there are pleasures forever. The reason that David expects to enjoy the Lord throughout eternity is that he already enjoys him right now. You see, it's not as though I don't enjoy the Lord now. The Lord is a drag. It's hard to serve him. But I'm looking forward to being happy in heaven. No. I enjoy the Lord right now, and therefore I'm looking forward to enjoying him forever. That's what he's saying in this passage. Now, you might turn over just a couple of pages to Psalm 37 and verse 4. In Psalm 37, David is addressing believers who are fretting about the prosperity of the wicked. And he says to them in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." The poor and the humble in this psalm, and we see them throughout the psalm, they seem to be worse off than the wicked. The wicked are doing well. The poor and the humble are not doing very well. And so David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and then trust him for the future. So when are we to delight in the Lord? Right now. Not just in eternity, but right now we're to delight in him, to enjoy him. You delight yourself in what? In God's good gifts? Well, yes, but that's not what he says. Delight yourself in heaven to come? Well, yes, but that's not what he says. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. Why? Because God is present with his people right now. We're able to enjoy him right now. And so we have present pleasures in God's presence. For an illustration of that, we can look at the life of the Apostle Paul, where we see joy in Jesus, even in jail. Joy in Jesus, even in jail. Just to remind you of the story, we see it in Acts chapter 16. But Paul and Silas visited the city of Philippi, and when they went there, they were beaten until their backs were raw and bloody, and then they were cast into prison without anybody to take care of their wounds. About midnight, what were they doing? Singing praises to the Lord. And God sent an earthquake, and the prison doors were opened. And the Philippians, whether they were Christians or not Christians, knew that Paul was a joy-filled believer in Jesus. Well, several years later, he was in a prison in Rome, and the Philippians, these same people, sent him a gift, help him with, sandwich money. If your friends didn't send you money, if you didn't have money yourself, you weren't in very good shape. And so they provided for his needs, and he sent them this book of Philippians, partly as a thank you letter, partly to gently remind them of a few things that they needed to maybe straighten out. Some of them were arguing together a little bit. But it's the most joy-filled letter in the New Testament. And what he rejoices over is interesting. In chapter 1, you see he rejoiced when his friends preached Christ. But also he rejoiced when his enemies preached Christ, even though they were trying to cause him problems by their preaching. And then he rejoiced in the Lord when they sent him a gift. But he also, he says in chapter 4, knew how to be happy and contented with Christ when he didn't have anything else. And so he urged his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And they had Paul to look at as an example of somebody who did that. So we have David in the Psalms, surrounded by enemies and wicked people, but delighting in the Lord and finding present pleasure in his presence. I didn't realize how hard that was to say when I wrote it. And we have Paul enjoying Jesus when he's beaten or in prison. And you see, that is what God is offering us. That's what God wants to give us, enjoyment in the presence of Christ now, no matter what is going on in our lives. Now, I want to turn from what God is offering to us to what may keep you from enjoying God. I may say more about some other things in another message, but what may keep you from enjoying God? What we're going to do is look at some extreme examples of people who don't enjoy God, the wicked. And we'll see their attitude toward God, but we'll also see that sometimes our attitude might be like that a bit. Maybe not as bad as they are, but we look at the extremes to see what might be in us in some measure. And first of all, you will not be able to enjoy God if your God is a distant deity. A distant deity, far away, kind of up there in heaven, someplace. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that describe the way wicked people think. Psalm 94 is one of them. Psalm 94, verse 7 says this: "They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed." The Lord doesn't see. He doesn't notice. These people don't worry about God's interfering with their crimes. What they say is this: "He's far away, he's not paying attention, maybe he's asleep." I mean, other people steal, other people lie, other people kill, and nothing happens to them. God doesn't care, he won't bother with me either. I can get away with whatever I want. That's how they think. Because judgment doesn't come immediately. Judgment comes later. Now, if you're a child of God, you certainly know better than that. But in practice, you may act as though God were a distant deity. When you pray, you're not face to face with him. Your prayers are like telegrams to somebody far away. A telegram is a very impersonal form of communication. You give your message to a telegraph operator. This is the way it used to work anyway. And the operator goes, sends your message by a series of long and short electronic pulses. What's that? SOS, right, okay. The dit-dit-dit, that's S. The da-da-da, that's O. Dit-dit-dit is S. Well, every letter has a series of dots and dashes. And so he does that, and then at the other end of the line, an operator takes that series of dots and dashes and turns it into English and writes it down, and then a courier, a runner, somebody runs to you where you are and brings you that telegram. That's the way it used to work. Well, we don't send telegrams anymore, most of us, maybe none of us, but the last telegraph company in the world is ceasing operations. The last telegram ever to be sent will go out from an office in India on July 14th. They're closing down operations. Well, this is a very impersonal way of communicating. It's not as personal as writing a letter in your own hand. Goodness, it's even more impersonal than texting. There are people who shoot up their telegram prayers to a distant God. But like the wicked person, they secretly think, well, the Lord really isn't going to see. He won't listen to me. He won't hear my cry. Nothing's going to change. He's just kind of up there, and I pray and ask for help. But you can enjoy God as a real, near, personal God, not as a distant deity. But you won't be able to enjoy your God, second, if he is a harsh master, a harsh master. You might want to look at Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, there's a parable in which a certain master goes away and he gives to his slaves some money. And the money is called talents. A talent is a really large quantity of silver. It's a lot of money. Even one is a lot of money. And he tells them that they're supposed to invest that money and give it to him when he comes back. Well, most of them did what they were supposed to do, but one did not. Matthew 25, 24, and 25. The one also who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Well, what happened to him? In verse 30, the master said, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, this man had a very negative view of his master. He was an unsaved man. He did not see him as generous and good. And he figured that his punishment would be worse if he made a poor investment and lost his master's money than if he did nothing. So he did nothing. But the foundation of that is that he believed his master was harsh. And because that's what he believed, that's what he got. The harshest possible fate. Now, you who believe in Jesus know that God is your Father. But it may be, for many, that He is a harsh, demanding, punishing, unsmiling kind of Father. Some children, no matter how hard they try, cannot please their fathers. They know that they will never please their fathers. Their fathers may be mean and abusive. But even if they're not that bad, they're just always issuing orders, but never pray. Their expectations are just far too high for a child ever to meet. And if that's the way you view your heavenly Father, you can't enjoy Him. God is someone to enjoy. And your Father is not like the way this man viewed his master, a harsh master. What may keep you from enjoying God? Well, if your God is a distant deity, if He's a harsh master, even worse, if He's a terrifying judge. We see the terror of God's judgment in many passages. One example is Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm 2, verse 1, the psalmist says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is a mocking laughter. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. That phrase, terrify them in His fury. There will come a day when those who cast off the bonds of the Lord, who will not have the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, to be their master, there will come a day when they will be terrified before the fury of the Lord. God will be a terrifying judge to those who reject Christ. Now, a judge is much worse than a harsh father. But I think there are Christians who think in terms of God more as a judge than a father. I remember a man in our former church, who became church treasurer for a little while. He wasn't a particularly good one, but he thought it would be a good job because it didn't require him to interact with people, and he wasn't good at interacting with people. He used to say, where I grew up, if your house hadn't been burned down by vandals the night before, it was a good day. And whenever anything nice would come his way, he was sure something bad was about to follow. And he said in his acceptance speech for treasurer, I would never steal the Lord's money. You don't want to mess with somebody who could turn you into a frog. Well, okay. I think God the judge was more real to him than God the Father. And you can't enjoy somebody who terrifies you, but you can enjoy God if you come to Him through His anointed Son, Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of the Son comes and dwells in you, causing you to cry out, Abba, Father. You also can't enjoy God if your God negotiates for blessings. Turn to Isaiah 58, if you will. Isaiah 58 is an interesting passage. You have the idea of negotiating for blessings here. And there's a rather common kind of religious person who is always bargaining with God. They think that they can negotiate with God for blessings. And the prophet Isaiah describes them very vividly. Isaiah 58, I'll begin reading at verse 2 and going through verse 5. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? What's going on here? These people are quite religious. They bring their offerings to the Lord. They pray day and night. They liked going to the temple so they could be near the Lord. They fasted. They were very careful about their religious duties. They said, oh, I just delight in the nearness of God. And Lord, how come you're not listening to me? I've done all this stuff. I've fasted, and you're not giving me what I think I deserve. These people had a show of religion, but they were always fighting with somebody. They were mean to their employees. In spite of that, the fact that their lives didn't match up at all with their profession, they were saying, Lord, I've done all this religious stuff for you. Now you should take care of me. And when God didn't perform as expected, they became resentful. I've known professing Christians who thought God owed them something for worshiping Him. God doesn't owe you or me anything. He doesn't owe us good health. He doesn't owe us a good job. He doesn't owe us good neighbors. We can't complain if we're not as smart or wealthy or successful as other people are. I mean, after all, to have an average, some people have to have a below average IQ. Somebody has to be poor. Somebody has to be a failure. And we don't have any right to complain if we happen to be all three. We owe Him for every breath we take, even if we have to struggle to get it. You see, you can't enjoy someone if you're always complaining that he owes you more than he's giving. If God is your negotiating partner, if you're always demanding your due from Him, you can't enjoy Him. You're trying to figure out the system. But if He's the Almighty Sovereign of the universe who loves you and is near you in all of your troubles, you can enjoy Him. God is someone to enjoy, and you can enjoy Him now. A bargaining, negotiating attitude toward God will keep you from enjoying Him, but you can enjoy Him now. What's enjoying God like? What is it like to enjoy God? Well, there are a number of pictures. We're going to look at them really rather briefly. Pictures from Scripture of what it's like to be close to God and enjoy Him. First of all, the presence of God is as refreshing as a cold stream. You might look at Psalm 36. In Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, we have a beautiful picture. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The presence of God is like a refreshing cold stream. He talks about the river of delights. And he says, for with you is the fountain of life. What is the river of God's delights? Is it a certain river in Palestine? Is it some special gift or blessing? No, the river of God's delights is God Himself. It's the Holy Spirit. You may remember in John 7, 7 through 39, Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So the river of God's delight is God himself through the Spirit. Nowadays, I probably would not drink from a mountain stream. Most of them are either polluted or they have Giardia parasites in them because of the cattle herds around and sheep and cows and that sort of thing. But when I was young, we drank from the streams in the Sierra Nevada mountains all the time. I remember one particular stream. We were headed down towards the Big Kern River. It was the last day of a two-day hike to get in there. And we came to a little place. There was a sign directed off to the side that said Fern Spring, handmade sign. And we looked at that. We were so hot and tired and thirsty. But the trail was down, and if we went down, we'd have to come back up again. Was it worth it? Well, we went down, and it was the clearest, coldest, most refreshing water I've ever had. Yes, it was worth it to stop at Fern Spring. And that's what enjoying God is like in the dry, dusty world around us. He's like a refreshing spring. Isaiah 55 gives us a number of illustrations in a very short compass of what it's like to enjoy God. We find similar sorts of things elsewhere, but they're kind of lumped all together here. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Isaiah is looking forward to what God is going to do for his people, who are in a difficult, terrible situation. And it's true for all of us as well who believe in Jesus. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Well, one thing that we see here at the beginning of this section is wine. The presence of God is as celebratory as wine. Now, the Bible has a very mixed approach to wine. The book of Proverbs is quite negative throughout the whole book. It contains a number of warnings about drunkenness. Wine, it says, is not suitable for kings. They have to remain clear-headed. It should be given to those who are dying to ease their pain. The Psalms and the prophets regard wine generally. It's a blessing, but particularly for banquets and celebrations. It's not clear how much the average person was able to have that at home on a daily basis, but certainly for celebrations, they used it. And if that's the idea here, then we can say that enjoying God is like having a celebration. That seems to be the idea. Now, most of you know that I think alcoholic beverages have a much more dangerous place in our society than they did in ancient Israel. And so I discourage people from using them. But that's another story. I've preached on that. But what we note here is that in the Old Testament, sometimes wine was a celebratory sort of thing. And so God is a celebration. The presence of God, enjoying God, is like a party. The presence of God is as nourishing as milk. That's the next thing. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Ancient Israel was an agricultural society. Milk from cattle, sheep, and especially milk from goats was an important part of their diet. It was one of the two most important parts of their diet. And God is nourishing to your soul. We find the idea of milk in other passages of Scripture. If you've tasted that the Lord is good and gracious and kind, says Peter, enjoy the milk of the Word. Just as milk helps children grow strong bones, so enjoying God makes you strong and healthy. And then the presence of God is as satisfying as fresh baked bread. Fresh baked bread. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? In other words, get some real stuff, some real bread. Jesus, in John 6:35, said, I am the bread of life. And bread and milk were the two most important parts of the Jewish diet. A friend of mine who spent several months in India came back with a proverb. Now, you'll have to tell me if this is something that's genuine or not, but he passed it on to me. It was from a more agricultural, poor part of India where he was. The rice can get you to the door, the lentil stew can get you to the field, but the life is in the bread, the staple of life to eat. And so at least in poor agricultural India where this young man was, he came back with that proverb. Now, when you think of Jesus as the bread of life, I wonder, do you think of the stale, unsalted crackers we use for communion? Bread of life. Okay, we have it once a month, you know. Well, the reason we use that is that that was the kind of bread that they used at Passover, and the Lord's Supper was instituted at a Passover. And so it's a reminder of that whole Passover ceremony. But the Jews didn't eat that sort of stuff most of the time. They ate leavened bread. They ate, you know, good bread. So when you think of Christ as the bread from heaven, you ought to think of that fresh baked loaf that's still warm from the oven and the butter melts on it, the kind of bread you love best. Satisfying is fresh baked bread. One more thing, the presence of the Lord, the enjoyment of the Lord, he's as sweet as honey, as sweet as honey. We see this several places, but Psalm 81:16 says, but I would feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Honey from the rock. Who's the rock, by the way? Jesus is the rock. Now, the metaphor is here. Here's this crag. There's this place where the bees can get in. There's a crack, and they make their honeycomb there. But Jesus is the rock. Honey from the rock. Or Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. God's presence is sweet. And when God speaks to your soul through his word, there's a taste, there's a pleasure, there's an enjoyment that exceeds the sweetness of honey. And just as you cannot describe the sweetness of honey to somebody who's never had it, you can't describe the sweetness of the Lord to those who've never delighted in his presence. Now, my purpose in giving you all these verbal pictures, holding these pictures before your mind, is to begin to change your heart's attitude toward God. If God has been a little remote, if normally what you feel around God is just that you're guilty, if you're discouraged because you're afraid you'll never really be able to please him, take heart. God is somebody to enjoy. He's as refreshing as a cold stream, as celebratory as wine, as nourishing as milk, as satisfying as fresh baked bread, as sweet as honey. And you can enjoy God now, not just in heaven. But you may need to clear away some negative attitudes in order to be happy in his presence. One more thing. Enjoy God because he enjoys you. Enjoy God because he enjoys you. Look in Isaiah 62, if you will. Isaiah 62, verses 3 through 5. I want to read this. Enjoy him as a bridegroom enjoys his bride. As a bridegroom enjoys his bride. In both the Old and New Testaments, we see God as the bridegroom or husband of his people. In Hosea and Ezekiel, we see God heartbroken because his wife has been unfaithful. In Ephesians, we see the love of Christ for his bride, the church. Now, Isaiah pictures the return of God's people to him, the nation of Israel coming back to God. But the image applies also to us because the same image of husband and wife or bride and bridegroom is applied to us in the New Testament. Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. You also will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. By the way, as an aside, in Sunday school we were talking about the crowns that God gives to us. Now here, you're a crown for the Lord. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. Well, Israel was to be forsaken and desolate and destroyed before its enemies. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. That word married is Beulah, and you may know a song about Beulah land. So that's the tie-in there. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. We find the bridegroom imagery used in a couple of ways. As Israel is the nation and there's sons coming back. But here, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Think for a moment. What makes a bride happy? I've never been a bride, so I may be doing a little guessing here. But isn't she happiest when the bridegroom is excited and happy with her? Just suppose, if the groom came to church on the morning of the wedding, grumbling and cursing at his bride, do you think she'd want to go on with the wedding ceremony? If she has any sense at all, which some brides do not, she would cancel it right away. On the other hand, if he called in the evening before the wedding and told her how much he loved her, how happy he was at the prospect of their marriage, and how thrilled he was going to be to spend his life with her, do you think that might help settle any fears she had and make her even happier than she was before? Yeah. You see, we enjoy people who enjoy our company, and the Lord Jesus enjoys spending time with you and with me, not just in heaven, but now. Now. He's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but he isn't idle now. He wants us to enjoy him and him to enjoy us while we're on our way to the marriage. Enjoy God because he enjoys you not only as a bridegroom enjoys his bride, but as a father enjoys his lost son. And I'm just going to remind you of the story in Luke 15, the father enjoying his lost son. You probably remember it. I'm not going to read it, but it's the parable of the prodigal son, the son who spent his share of the father's inheritance even before the father died. And that's a tremendous cultural insult. You know, this boy came to his father and said, "Dad, I can't wait for you to die. Give me my money now." I mean, it wouldn't be too good now to hear your son say that. But his father gave it to him. And the boy went off and squandered it on wild parties and prostitutes. And when he came home with the life and the heart just sucked out of him, drained, his father saw him coming a long way off. The old man must have been sitting on the porch day after day, watching the road where he'd seen his son as he walked away and disappeared over that rise of the hill and went out of sight. Would it be forever? No, surely he'll come back. Surely he'll come back. And he watched and he watched. And the son did come back. And a long way off, his father saw him and he ran to meet him. And the son apologized and said, "I just want to be a servant." And the father put a fresh robe on him, maybe even gave him a bath first. Doesn't say that, but I would have. Put a ring on his finger, had a party, kissed him. That's what God is like. He wants to throw a party for you if you'll let him. You can enjoy God because he enjoys you as this father enjoyed the return of his lost son. Let me ask a question. Do you enjoy God or do you just serve him? Are you glad in God's presence or just normally feeling vaguely guilty? God wants so much more for us. Let's pray. Father,